Now we're going on straight away tonight to our study, and then we can sing one or two hymns and songs about the cross after the study tonight. We're considering what we believe about the crucifixion. And you remember that last week we looked at the centrality of the cross in the Christian faith. We preach Christ crucified. And we noticed something of the story of the cross, the actual historical event, though of course there's a great deal of detail which bears profitable scrutiny. We just had to tell the story briefly. What we wanted to get to was the very heart of the crucifixion, which is the meaning of it. Why did Jesus die? He said that he came to lay down his life for his sheep. No man taketh it from me, he says. I lay it down. He waited in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have run away into the night and escaped, but he waited and he waited. And then they came and arrested him. He said he could have called down legions of angels to deliver him, but he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. On the third day he rose again from the dead. Why did he die? What is the meaning of the cross? Well, I said last week that the New Testament and that shedding light upon the whole Bible gives us three pictures to help us to understand the meaning of the cross. First, it takes us into a law court where man is in the dock and he's guilty and he's condemned and the sentence is death. And Jesus Christ took that guilt and condemnation upon himself. That's why he died. Picture one, teaching one. And then it takes us into the temple, and it shows us the altar on which the sacrifices were laid and offered. And it takes us into the Holy of Holies. And it teaches us that Jesus Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice. We're going to look at that in a moment. We shall spend most of our time this evening on that picture because it's the most difficult to understand. But it runs as a thread right from one end of the Bible to the other. And then it takes us into the slave market and shows us man in bondage to sin and how that Jesus died to set us free. So let's look at this whole question of sacrifice. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 29. Helps to focus upon one verse to start with. John's Gospel, first chapter, 29th verse. The famous John the Baptizer is preaching and baptizing in the River Jordan, and crowds are going to listen to him, many to be baptized of him, a baptism of repentance. And one day he sees somebody coming whom he recognizes as Jesus of Nazareth, and he bids all the people turn round and look. He says, look who's coming, behold. And then he refers to not Jesus of Nazareth, but to the Lamb of God. Look at chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, was a sound evangelical Bible believing man, a great preacher and a great expositor, and many of his books have come down to us and are very helpful. And J.C. Ryle said of this verse, it ought to be printed in great letters in the memory of every reader of the Bible. So if I stop you in the street one day and say, what's John 1:29? I hope you'll be able to tell me, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It's a great statement made prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, John was speaking symbolically. And those of you who have read in books that the Bible is quite easy to understand, all you have to do to interpret the Bible in every part is to take it literally wherever you find it. Think what a ridiculous thing you would come up with if you took this verse literally. Jesus isn't an animal. Behold the Lamb of God. He wasn't saying Jesus was an animal. He was speaking symbolically. What was the symbolism then? Did he mean, look at this man who's coming, he's gentle and meek as a lamb? No, he didn't mean that. He was speaking the language of sacrifice. And that's what it would mean to the Jewish hearers, to hear of a lamb taking away sin, spoke of sacrifice. It took them into the temple. It took them back to the Passover. You see, the Bible teaches us that sin not only condemns, it separates. We learnt that when we were in our studies in the Garden of Eden. You remember how when Adam and Eve sinned, not only on that day did they surely die spiritually and begin to die physically, but they were separated from God. They hid themselves from God, and God came looking for them and said, "Where are you?" They'd always looked forward to meeting God, but now they didn't want to meet him. They were estranged. Something had come between them and their loving Creator, and they hid. And then they were separated from one another. Because although they were, in a sense, in their separation from God, united, the moment God found them out and put his finger upon their sin, they started to blame each other. Adam said, "It was a woman who caused me to sin." And as we said at the time and since, that wasn't very loving or loyal to your wife. Blame your wife for your sins. But that's what happens when sin comes in. People begin to be separated from one another. And so reconciliation has to take place to bring those who have been separated together. And so it had to be between man and God. And God ordained that reconciliation could only be made through sacrifice. Some costly sacrifice had to be given in order that reconciliation could be made. Now, this sometimes happens in human life, doesn't it? You know, you have two friends, and they have done very well, and they've walked together, played together, perhaps worked together, but then one of them does something really wrong against the other, and it severs the relationship. But then maybe he's repentant, or she's repentant, and they want to make reconciliation. They want to make it up again. And so they try to think of, what can I do to make it up again? I'll say I'm sorry, but I'd like to do something that will show that I'm sorry. And the more heinous the offence, the more eager the person is to make a really sacrificial thing. But these pictures help us to understand the most serious rift of all which has happened in the whole of history, and that's when man became estranged to God. And God said, now, to make atonement at one meant, a sacrifice has to be offered, and it must be costly, a blood sacrifice. Now, you begin to see hints of it right in the Garden of Eden, when God stripped away their clothing that they had clothed themselves with and put his own on them, which had involved the killing of an animal. He clothed them in animal skins. We've referred to it before. The fig leaves represented man's good works. The animal skin represented God's perfect work, which he put on them, which truly covered them. Then you see it in the fact that Cain's sacrifice was rejected and Abel's was accepted. And it wasn't only because of the nature of the sacrifice, Abel's being a blood sacrifice, but it wasn't only that. Cain's reaction to his sacrifice being rejected shows what really was in his heart and what kind of man he was. But we have another hint there. We have another hint in Abraham. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, Abraham, and offer him upon the altar as a sacrifice. But God didn't want human sacrifice, and he stayed his hand, and a substitute was offered instead. But then comes the great Passover event. And when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," the hearers may well have thought about the Passover. Jesus died on the cross at the time of the Passover feast because they kept it every year, and they do to this day. On the 14th of Nisan, the Jewish month of Nisan, which usually coincides with our month of April, this year it's on April the 3rd. The youngest boy in a Jewish family, if it's Orthodox, will say to his father by ritual, "Father, why do we keep this feast?" And the father will then read to his son, or tell the story that we find in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, where we read all about how Israel, their forefathers, were in bondage in Egypt. And after Pharaoh had rejected plague after plague to try and make him be persuaded to let them go, there came the instruction that on the 10th day they were to take a lamb from the flock, a male lamb without blemish, keep it till the 14th, and then kill it in the evening. From the blood which was in the basin, with hyssop, they were to daub the lintel and the doorpost, across the top and down the sides. And then they were to roast the lamb. They mustn't boil it and eat it, but roast it. And then they were to eat the Passover that night, and every bit of it must be consumed. They were to eat it with bitter herbs and with unleavened bread. They were to eat it with haste. They were to be ready for a journey. They were to have their journeying clothes on, be all ready packed to go. And the angel of death was going to move over Egypt, and the firstborn of every house where there was no blood covering that house would be slain. And it happened. And that would be the story that would be told. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "Christ, our Passover, has been slain." So you see, there's this idea of sacrifice and of blood offering and blood covering all the time coming along. But then we come to the tabernacle and later the temple ritual. When they got into the wilderness, they made a place of worship, the tent of meeting. If you could imagine, if you could have looked down from a helicopter and seen them there, like flies almost upon the Sinai wilderness, you would have seen thousands of little tents. But there, right in the middle, there was what might have seemed like a marquee, a bigger tent, but it really was an outer court, and it's pictured here on the blackboard in outline for those of you who don't know it. There was the outer court, then as you went through the door there was the great altar of sacrifice, and then there was the lava full of water, where the priests bathed, and the high priest especially on the Day of Atonement. Then you came into the holy place, which was also a tent, later to be made permanent as a building. And in the holy place you had the table for the the showbread, as it was called, or the bread of the presence. Then you have the seven-branch candlestick in there. And then also you had the altar of incense. And then you had the curtain, which was like a tapestry hanging down, rich, more like a carpet. It was called a veil. And beyond the veil nobody passed, not even a priest. And inside the Holy of Holies was the mercy seat, or the Ark of the Covenant, with the two cherubim guarding it over the top, overlaid with gold, a box overlaid with gold. There was an urn with manna in from the wilderness. There was Aaron's rod. There were the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on. Now, later on, a permanent building was built in Jerusalem, and it was called a temple, not made of skins or woven cloth, but stones, gold, precious stones. And in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple had been that was erected had been 46 years in the building and had been built by Herod. And the Lord Jesus, in spite of Herod being an evil man, nevertheless, because it was the place of worship, called it his father's house. Now, in that tabernacle and later in the temple, centered and focused the sacrificial ritual of the Jewish religion. And what it involved was the offering of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, upon the great altar. And only priests could do it. So the priest, in a sense, came between the people and God. They brought their sacrifice to the priest offered it for them upon the altar. They had burnt offerings, cereal offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. There were offerings every day. Turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus and chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's it. Saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd or of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. In other words, not a scraggy old beast that he doesn't want anyway, that's about to die. Only the best must be offered to God. A real sacrifice. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him. Substitution, you say. It's instead of him. He deserves to die. To make atonement for him. Reconciliation, to bring together him, the sinner, and the Lord, who is holy. This will do. God will accept it. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then it goes on with detailed instructions and how the poor could bring pigeons and so on. They couldn't afford a lamb or a kid or from the herd. But what we want to notice is this, that the Lord God laid this down. Now, you and I may not be able to understand why. And it's a strange world to us, the world of animal sacrifices. And some people even find themselves rather revolted by it. Killing animals and the blood and everything. Well, one can understand that. But of course, we ought to remember that unless we're vegetarians, somebody does that with our food if we eat meat. It's just that it's all done for us behind the scenes, so we don't actually see it being done. It's just as bloody. And we'd be just as upset by it and revolted by it. But by the time it comes to us, it's all been nicely packaged or prepared for us. Unless, as I say, we're vegetarians. But that isn't the important point, really. If you don't understand why God has laid this down and you wonder about it, you wouldn't be the first. But if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you accept it. Because this is what the Lord said they had to do. And you don't determine your religion according to your understanding or according to your palate, but according to God's word. And so you say, well, I hope God will help me to see as I go on in the Christian life why this had to be, that I might understand the ways of the Lord. Now, as a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that these animal sacrifices, which went on for hundreds and hundreds of years, could never take away sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the Lord God was taking them as an expedient, but it was only temporary. It didn't take away anybody's sin at all. There had to be a Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Now, the interesting thing to me is this. If God wanted to bring home to his people, and that means you and me, that to make atonement, reconciliation between God and man, there had to be a costly sacrifice that involved death. One might have thought that it wouldn't have stopped with animals, but would have gone on to humans. And that God might have said, you must sacrifice your firstborn. Because although that even won't take away sin, it's the costliest thing that you can give. Especially when you think that all the nations round about pretty well practiced human sacrifice. But one of the fascinating things to me about the Old Testament religion that God laid down was that God forbade human sacrifice. And if you who are at school in your RE lessons, if you ever hear the teacher say they picked their religion up from round about, the answer is yes, they did. They often picked up some very bad habits from round about, and when they did, God severely condemned them for it. And human sacrifice in the Old Testament is an abomination to the Lord. And that shows that they got their religion not from the people round about, but directly from God, who said, yes, there must be sacrifice to make atonement. Yes, it must be as near to perfect as we can symbolize it. Yes, it must be costly, but it mustn't be human. You don't kill your children for me. Now turn on to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews and chapter 7. Now unless you understand something about the Old Testament ritual in the tabernacle temple, you'll never understand anything about the book of Hebrews. But I must turn you to it. Hebrews 7 verse 26. For such an high priest became us, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7:27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. Now look at chapter 9 and verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, if God accepts that, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's all about this. Verse 26. But now, halfway through the verse, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Well, we could go on with that. There was one special day in the Jewish calendar called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Arabs started a war with Israel few years ago and picked that day to launch their attack because they thought the Israelis would be most unsuspecting. The Day of Atonement comes on the 10th of the 7th month. This year it's on the 22nd of September. On that day, when they had a temple, which they don't have now, but on that day the high priest was allowed to go past the veil right into the Holy of Holies, having first offered a sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner. He then could sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice around and upon the mercy seat to make atonement once per year for himself and for all the people he represented. Now listen, on the day that Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. Why did God do that? Because there was no longer any need for animal sacrifices. Because they had only ever been intended to be a picture, an illustration, a prefigurement, a type of the sacrifice which God himself would give, that really would take away sins and really would make reconciliation. Nothing man could ever do could do that. So God did it. And the Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that's the story behind all these words about sacrifice and reconciliation and atonement. And two other words, expiation and propitiation. Now, I have here tonight, there are people very young in years and very young in the faith. And I don't want to give you too much. But there are other people for whom all that I've said so far is very, very familiar. Now, there are at least two places in the Bible where it says that Jesus' death was a propitiation. One of them is Romans 3:25. That he offered himself as a propitiation. But some modern translations have changed that to expiation. What's the difference? I'll tell you. This is for those of you who are perhaps a little more advanced in your studies. Expiation means a sacrifice which covers the sin. Propitiation means a sacrifice which placates the wrath of the person who's been offended. An appeasement sacrifice, like we were talking about earlier. Why have modern translations changed it? Well, I'll tell you why. Some of them have done so. Because those who did the translating didn't believe in the wrath of God. And felt that a picture of a God who's angry didn't quite suit them. But the word means propitiation. God is angry with sin. And since sin is personal, he's angry with the sinner. And there had to be a sacrifice that could be offered that would placate the wrath of a sin-hating God. So God sent his Son to offer it. And Jesus Christ, the great high priest, offered the perfect sacrifice upon the altar that was the cross. And the sacrifice he offered was himself. And there, God himself made propitiation through his Son. Now that's deep teaching about the cross. I realize that. But it's right through the Bible as a thread. It takes us into the temple and says when Jesus died, he was dying as a sacrifice. So that God and man might come together, and those foolish Jewish people put the veil back up again. So God knocked the whole temple down. It's never been rebuilt since. Because Jesus offered himself once for all as a sacrifice. And the way through to God, as somebody prayed in our opening time of prayer, the way through to God has been made. And you don't need a priest to bring you to God. In the pastor's class on Tuesday evening we were talking about this. You don't have to come to me and say, Pastor, will you offer me a sacrifice to make reconciliation and atonement for me to God? No. Christ has done it for you. And so therefore you come to the Father through the Son. That's why we come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. He's offered himself as the way into the Holy of Holies. Now I said before we were finished, we'd just mention the slave market. So we'll look at one other text, Mark 10:45. Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ talking. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, or not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now we all know what a ransom is. It's something that's paid to buy somebody back. Somebody who's been kidnapped. Somebody who's been taken captive. By somebody who has no right to them. Somebody who has taken them prisoner. And a ransom is paid. And that sets them free. And there are many texts in the New Testament and in the Old that speak about redemption and ransom. And that says that sin not only condemns and sin not only separates, but it enslaves. And we've been enslaved by sin. We can't shake ourselves free of it. We've been enslaved by death. We've been enslaved by Satan. He has us in his grip. And when Jesus died, he says he offered himself a ransom for many. Money couldn't buy our freedom. Good works couldn't buy our freedom. Peter says, you were not redeemed by silver and gold. You were not bought back by silver and gold. 50,000 million pounds wouldn't have bought you back. There was only one thing that could buy you back. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And so Jesus offered himself as a ransom price to set us free. And you'll go on learning about all these young Christians. You may feel you've had too much tonight. But you'll go on all your life learning about the cross, why Jesus died. And then you'll feel you're only just beginning to get a grasp of the wonder of it. You see, in a way, the whole Bible is about the cross. Right from the beginning, right to the end. In the Garden of Eden, the cross. In the book of Revelation, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, is the song of heaven. So if you're going to sing that song in heaven, you need to know something about it. Remember then, why did Jesus die? The Bible takes us first into the law court. Sin condemns. It demands a penalty, and the penalty is death, wrath, judgment. hell, and Jesus paid the penalty. Secondly, it takes us into the temple and says sin separates man from God. It demands a sacrifice to make reconciliation, and the Lord Jesus offered it. Thirdly, it takes us into the slave market and says sin enslaves and demands a ransom price to set us free, so Jesus paid it. So John says, behold, the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world.